So this, of course, is regarding the life and ministry of Elijah. We start with verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "O Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or sleeping, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let any get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. Amen.
Before I go in and talk about the reading we've just heard from Steve, I want to just go back to what we've been hearing about your young people and the week they've had away. I recall, I'll go back a bit. 2 or 3 weeks ago, I found a Bible in my bookcase, which I've not used for ages because the print has got smaller, apparently. It's not my eyesight. The print's got a lot smaller. I can't read it. And I found in the back a photograph from 1986. And in it, I was in the picture, but I was surrounded by lots of people in the youth group I was running at the time. And I remember taking them away to weekends and ways of week, that you've been speaking and sharing with us this morning. And we saw lives change too. It might have been healing, like Jude here, but there were other incidences as well where people were really changed. And of that group, I think of about 30 in the photo, 12 of them became full-time ministers in various churches, and some serve as far away as Florida. Another one is in Norway. And there's one of the group that now lives in Turkey and has a little small fellowship there. So my message is to you as a church, it's so important you support these young people, because you have no idea the consequences and the possibilities that God can create from their experience this week. So important. One of the people in the group, I could tell God was trying to talk to him, and it just wasn't seeming to happen. It just wasn't working. Then a miracle happened. He lost his voice. And God had a chance to actually speak to him. And he's now a minister of a Baptist church in this area, I think. His name's Steve. I don't know if you remember that. Oh, exactly. Yeah, it's a miracle. Okay, so the story Steve read to us about Elijah. Well, what do you make of a story like that? It's dramatic. It's a confrontation between Moses and the prophets of Baal on a mountaintop. It's political. King Ahab and his Phoenician wife, Jezebel, were attempting to change the culture and the religion of the country and the people. So it's dramatic, political. It's miraculous because Elijah invoked the power of his God to miraculously produce the fire to destroy the sacrifice. And it's violent. Did you notice that last verse? Elijah invoked the power. More than 900 people. It's violent. There are more than 900 people were slaughtered because they were on the Lord losing side. Dramatic, political, miraculous, and violent. It might make a very good episode for the Game of Thrones, but what does it actually tell us about God? And what relevance does it have for us today? Well, they're not easy questions to answer. And I've got to tell you the truth. I've pondered over it for a long time. What is God trying to say in this story? And I got to the stage where I was going to phone Steve and say, "Can you give me another reading? I really don't want this one at all." I thought about it, and it did remind me of a story about a man who went walking too close to a cliff down in Beachy Head near where I live. The ground crumbled and the man fell headlong towards the rocks far below. But fortunately, hanging out of the cliff top was a branch, and he grabbed hold of it and he held on desperately. He was in a terrible state, and he looked down at the rocks, and then he looked up to the sky, and he remembered his days in Sunday school, and he cried out to God for help. And rather to his surprise, God answered. And the voice said, "If you have faith, I will save you. Now, let go of the branch." So the man looked down at the rocks, Then he looked up at the skies and he said, "Is there anyone else up there?" Well, I did the same, and God said, "Get on with the reading Steve has given you." So I've done that. It's really important that we don't read Bible verses and even chapters and parts of books in isolation. They need to be read in context. So I reread the whole of the first book of Kings to find the context of this story. And before long, I began to appreciate that Elijah's battle with the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel was not just a one-off incident, but it needed and deserved to be considered as part of a much bigger picture. And in fact, the picture goes back further than the book of Kings. It goes back centuries, and we can read about it, or an important stage in that that journey, an important start to drawing that picture. We can read about it in Genesis chapter 12, when God made a covenant with Abraham and his family, where he promised that he would be their God and they would be his people. God made two promises to Abraham. He promised land, and he promised that his family would flourish and grow in numbers. But importantly, and it's often forgotten, God also said that that was for a reason. They were given the land and they would flourish in order to be a blessing to all the nations. It was the creation of a special relationship between God and his people, and it became the cornerstone of future Jewish and Christian faith. Now this evening when I get back home, I'm hosting a forum at church. On Sunday evenings, we usually get together and informally discuss what the sermon was in the morning, which is pretty frightening when you have other people preaching. But this evening is a slightly different situation, and we're going to discuss the situation in Gaza, looking out how these promises in Genesis and the responsibilities too are being played out today. It's a big topic. We're not going to solve the Gaza or the Middle Eastern problem, but we're going to put it into a scriptural context to see what it might mean. And we've got people in our church that are pro-Muslim, who are pro-Israelites. We've got people that lived in Israel. We've got people who are converted from Muslims. And we've got people who've got children are followers of Islam too. So it's going to be a delicate balance in how we get together and see what scripture actually says, and how it is used and misused. But that's not why I'm here this morning. So in the context of this story, we need to examine how throughout the centuries, God called prophets to remind the people of Israel of the covenant. And they were needed, for as we know, the people of Israel consistently drifted away from appreciating the presence of God and their special relationship with him. So this is why Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if it's Baal, follow him." And we've heard about the consequences of that call. But this is also why years before, Joshua challenged the Israelites to make the same choice. He urged them to choose between serving the God of Israel or the gods of the nations around him. It's the same dilemma. And the passage concludes with Joshua, his personal declaration, a beautiful words. He says, "You choose, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So prophets like Samuel, Jonah, Amos, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel and others performed the same dangerous task of speaking truth to power, reminding the people of their special role in relieving God's creation. But it's important to realize that prophets were not simply calling people back to where they were. They were also agents for change. Prophets inspired and prepared the people for new revelation, for change to the prevailing order. The best example of this, of course, is John the Baptist. And he called the people to prepare for the coming of Jesus, and he said to them, "Repent," which literally means to see things differently and to return into the presence of God. John used the rallying call of the prophet Isaiah, make straight the way of the Lord, get everything out of the way and just focus on the Lord coming. And I'm pretty sure he would have also, he would certainly have known, and I'm pretty sure he would have used the other words of Isaiah when God tells the prophet, behold, I am doing a new thing. Can you not see it? You might ask yourself the same question with your young people. Behold, isn't God doing a new thing? Can we not see it? Prophets call people to get ready for God to work. Now, there are many explanations for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. One explanation I suggest is often forgotten, but it was revealed by Jesus in the upper room on that evening of the Last Supper. So listen to the words of Jesus explaining why he was going to die. And I'm using this fabulous book. I don't know if ever you've come across it. It's called Gospel Parallels. Gospel Parallels. It's put together by a man called Throgmorton. And what it does is it puts Matthew, Mark and Luke Gospels in order. So you can read the stories that are in all of them and you can read them across the page at the same time. So you can see how similar they are, but also the differences. But the Lord's Supper. So this is what the first gospel record was. And it's Mark. He said, while they were eating, he took a loaf of bread and after blessing it, he broke it and said to them, take, this is my body. Then he took a cup and after giving thanks, he said to them, and all of them drank from it. He said to them, this is my blood of the covenant. Listen to that. My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Luke puts it in a very similar way. And he says, then Jesus took a loaf of bread and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And when he did the same with the cup after supper, he said, this cup is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will never again drink the wine. So that's Luke. Matthew says this. While they were eating, Jesus took a loaf of bread and after blessing it, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took a cup and after giving thanks, he said to them saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And forgive me, I forgot the last verse in Luke where he also said, this is the new covenant in my blood and in my body. So what we're saying in there is that from Jesus' point of view, his death and resurrection, his death certainly, had an important part in reminding the people of the covenant between God and his people. Jesus made it explicitly clear that he died to restore and renew the ancient covenant between God and his people. But what does that new covenant look like? That's the big question. Well, I've got theory on this, and I may be wrong, but I'll share it with you anyway. I believe that the promise of land from Genesis 12 became the presence of the future church. I believe that the promise of numerous descendants for Abraham became the growth of God's people within the church. But the responsibility of being a blessing to all the nations is one which is now shared by all of God's people. So the call of Joshua, the call of Elijah, which we've heard this morning, and the call of John the Baptist is the call of Jesus and remains the call of God to his church today. We will constantly be challenged to decide or choose today who we will serve. And the purpose of that service is to be a blessing to all nations. That is who we are, and that is what we are here for. So everything we do as individuals, everything we do as a church, needs to be weighed against that covenant. Is it what we focus upon? And do we fall into the danger of being distracted? I belong to the Church of England now, Gosh, that message needs to be said to the Church of England today, desperately. Now, it's been something of an epic that I've tried to sweep through the whole gamut of the Old Testament, taking it into the New Testament this morning. It's a real sweep and an attempt to see the wider picture and the significance of that dramatic incident we read about in Elijah. And I guess your heads might be spinning a bit, so let me finish on a lighter note and tell the story of a man who's going on holiday. It would be a long drive down to Cornwall. It would be overnight. And he was really focused on driving safely. And he would let nothing and no one distract him from what he was going to do. But to his dismay, a police car pulled him over 3 o'clock in the morning on the A303, you may know it. And the policeman came to the window, got a torch and shined in his face. And he said, "Excuse me, sir, I've stopped you because you have no rear lights." Confused, the man said, "I'm sure they were working when I left home," and he got out to check. Walking round to the rear of the car, the man fell to his knees, burst into floods of tears and cried out in despair. And the policeman was quite compassionate. He said, "Look, this isn't terrible. It's not awful. Steady on. It's not that serious." And the man looked up and said, "Not serious? I've lost a caravan, my wife, 2 children and my dog." I love that story. As people of the covenant, like the people of Israel, it's too easy to become inward looking and distracted. So my call today to you as a church here, to myself, is to be reminded that we all have a God-given responsibility, a role in revealing the love of God to all. We are called to be a blessing to the nations. Do that.